Community groups for college and up are starting up again. So, Matt, did you want to say anything?
Sure.
Yeah, come on up, Matt. Let's welcome Matt up.
We talked last week about the community groups relaunching, and it's happening this coming weekend. There's one group meeting on Friday, one group meeting on Saturday. I'll give you another update about the Friday group, which is starting to come a little bit more into shape. About a year and a half ago, we had our urban winter retreat with Mark Scandrett, and he talked about the idea of the Jesus dojo and practicing the way of Jesus as a way of life, and as part of that, like doing Jesus experiments to try and like live out the gospel and then see the impact. And he's written a book on that since then, Practicing the Way of Jesus. So this is what we're going to be studying together for the Friday group and doing some of these experiments. And you know, hopefully it's a good way for us to live out our faith together in a way that really stems from a deep appreciation of Jesus and the gospel. So that's the Friday group. If you're interested in joining the Friday group, talk to me or Denise or Alice or Elaine. There's also the Saturday group, which is going to have dial care, and if you're interested in that, you can talk to Wayne and Karen, or Dean and Emily. So join us.
All right, thank you, Matt. Couple other quick things. If you guys are interested in the Sunday study group, you can sign up online at our website at english.hoc6.org. And if you sign up, then we'll have a class. If you don't sign up, then we won't. Because so far, there's one person attending, me. So if you guys are interested, sign up soon so we know whether or not we're going to go forward with it. These little prayer things are for you to write prayer requests and just drop them in the prayer box in the back and we'll pray for you and we will answer our prayers. And if you guys are willing to help out with our Sunday lunch, or we call it table fellowship, please let me know. We do need some folks just to help us to organize food and set up and all that kind of stuff. So I think that's that. Those are our announcements. We're going to actually this morning launch right into our message because we have our communion service later on. So why don't I start with a word of prayer? Will you guys join me? God, it is a special Sunday when we take the bread and the cup. And Lord, we don't do it enough. You know, you tell us to do it every time we get together. And it's just too much work to put together the bread and the cup. But God, it's a sacred thing that you've given to us, a ceremony, but so much more, a ritual, but so much more, God. It's a chance to encounter together as the body of Christ, your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us. And Lord, we are reminded that the foundation on which we stand as a church is you. So God, we pray that you would take away any other thing that we prop up as a foundation. We know that, Lord, as a church, as a body of believers, and really as individuals, we have nothing else to stand on but you. And this morning, as we kind of open up your word and ask you to speak to us, Lord, we pray that you would point out the things, I guess the false foundations, the sand and the dust that we often build our lives upon, and help us to rebuild on solid rock. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What did we do before reality TV? Really, what did we do? When I was a kid, we didn't really have reality TV. So what we did, we read mythology. Yeah? You guys remember learning about mythology, like Edith Hamilton's mythology? I loved those things when I was a kid, man. Because, you know, in the absence of reality TV, you need to have scandalous, juicy drama somewhere. And there's nowhere better to get it than those ancient Greek myths, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, they had all these gods that, like, you know, Ares, the god of war, and Aphrodite, the god of love, and they all had, like, some kind of domain and all this power, but it was so interesting because they acted like these petty, selfish, you know, capricious beings, and they would like steal stuff from people and like have temper tantrums and commit rape and all these horrible things, and they were just like these spoiled teenagers. And I remember reading those stories of mythology and just being like, wow, this is a crazy world to imagine. All these gods that were different forces, and this, just imagining this world in chaos. I remember when I was a kid in Taiwan, my parents took us to this, I think it's a Buddhist temple, I don't know what kind of temple it is. It was a temple with, and at the front of it had these two big statues of, I guess they were gods, and one was, I had a white face and one had a red face. And I think I remembered from a story I'd read in school or something like that, the white face one was like really wise and tempered, and the red face one was really like blustery and angry. So I remember, I said to my dad, hey dad, I pointed at the red face one, that one's the bad one, right? And my dad like freaked out. He was like, no, you can't say that. And he got like 56 of incense and gave them all to me and I had to bow like 100 times. I was like so scared, you know, first of all, because my dad, and then second of all, I was like, the statue is just going to reach down and like crush me into pieces. And then I became a Christian when I was 13 and didn't really think much after that about gods or idols because I guess I had discovered, you know, the one true God. But when I was in college, I went on a missions trip. And our missions trip team leader, one of the things that he told us is that we were going to Macau. I don't know if you guys have ever been to Macau. But he said that Macau is actually a very spiritually dark place. And I didn't really know exactly what that meant, but when we were there, he took us to the roof of the church that we were staying at, which is a five-story church. He looked out at the whole city, and he said, this was nighttime, he said, what do you see? And what you could see in the whole city was that every window, out of every window was a glowing red light. And every one of those glowing red lights represented an altar, you know, for whatever they worship, whether it's ancestors or gods. And he said, the mission team leader said to us, this city is filled with idols, right? Everybody worships before these idols. And they worship before those idols because they feel the need for protection. And they feel the need for prosperity. I don't know if you know anything about Macau, but it's kind of like the Las Vegas of East Asia. And what we found and discovered was that it was a really spiritually dark place in the sense that, you know, there was like just a lot of gambling addictions, a lot of alcohol addiction, prostitution running rampant. And, you know, we work with kids and we could see the effects that it had on them. And I just would never have made the connection, never would have thought that it could have anything to do with the worship of these idols, all this stuff that was going on there. I just never would have thought that. And it was a revelation to me. So, but then, you know, we're on the plane heading home after it was over. And I was like, whew, so good to be gone from that spiritually dark place. Good thing I'm going back to America, which is not spiritually dark. And as, you know, we're flying into California, I look down at the cities. And in every city, you see in every apartment window, this glowing light. And then I'd look around on the plane and everybody had in front of them a little glowing light. And you know, they weren't idols, they weren't altars, and we weren't burning incense in front of them, but you know, they were our televisions and our computers. And I wondered to myself, really, are we that different? Because sometimes when we think about idolatry, you know, we think about like, you know, ancient Greeks or whatever, these ancient pagan societies, or we think about non-Western cultures and religions, and then we read the Ten Commandments where it says, you shall put no other gods before me, and we think that it has nothing to do with us, right? But this is what Tim Keller says. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, totems, and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher business, a higher place in business and gain more prestige and wealth. See, God is so smart. He totally knows us. In the Ten Commandments, the first commandment that he gives to Moses at the beginning is he says, okay, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You're going to have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an image of something that's in heaven or on earth or under the waters, and don't bow down to worship them. Okay, he tells them that as the very first commandment, right? That's in Exodus chapter 20. Okay, then he gives them the rest of the law, and then if you read in Exodus 32, it's almost comical because while Moses is up there receiving the rest of the Israelites, like, we got nothing to do. What do you feel like doing? Let's make an idol. So then they get all the gold and they melt it and like, let's make a calf. I like calves. So they make a calf and they're like, oh, this is what saved us from Egypt. Oh, let's bow down, you know? And it's just like God understands this natural, natural is not the right word. This human proclivity, tendency that we have, and don't tell me you don't have it, to take things that we see in the world, things that were created by God, and things that should make us recognize and worship and adore God. And we want to take those things and we want to make our own version of it that we can take home and put it in our house, and then we want to like put it in a glass case and some track lighting on it and just, oh, you know, like whether it's like a Gundam model or a computer or what it is, right? We just want to take these created things and we just have this tendency to want to bow down to them, right? One writer has written that our hearts are idol factories. Something about us, something twisted in us that just wants to take created things and worship them. In Ezekiel chapter 14, God says that these men have set up idols in their hearts. So even if we never build an altar with red lights or whatever, that we have a tendency to take things in our heart, things that are in God's creation, and elevate them to the place of God. That's our tendency. And there's this spiritual act that's so wise, because there's consequences to that. And that maxim goes that you become what you worship. You become what you worship. If you worship Christ, He conforms you to His image. But if you worship things of the world that are broke, passing away, you'll find yourself broken, dehumanized, empty, and doomed as well. And so guys, we neglect the idols that are both in our culture and in our own personal lives at great peril. Okay? Because believe me, they're there. All of us have broken that first commandment. Alright? So the question is, how do we know what those idols are? And how do they work? And what do we do with them? That's kind of what we're going to be talking about over the course of this month. Okay? And our series is called The Gods of This World and The Gods of Our Worlds. All right? And so what we're focusing on over the course of the next few months is what is the gospel? And we know the gospel means good news, right? But good news for what? Right? We know the good news is that Jesus saves us, but saves us from what? And we want to kind of lay a foundation to understand what God is saving us from. Okay? So the first point, I'm going to make 3 points today, and the first point I want to make is that God created all in heaven and earth, and He created it good. And He created it through, for, and under Christ. Okay? Will you guys read this passage with me? Alright, Colossians 1, and it's the 16 and 17. It's just the start of the passage. Okay, here we go. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Okay, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul kind of gets cosmic, all right? He talks about this, like, the whole creation of things and the order of things, and what he says is that there's this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, where from the beginning they created everything. And they created everything together, and they created to be for and under Christ. And that everything we know, everything in God's creation, when He made it, right, what did He say when He made everything? It was good, right? Good. Good, right? He made it all and He said, it's good. And all of it is good because it's created for, through, and under Christ. Okay? Just no, there's really no illustration that could capture this. You know, any illustration is bound to fail. But at the risk of comparing the incomparable, imagine like a couple years from now, I hope this happens. I'm at home with Eden and I decide I want to make some brownies with her. Like, Eden, do you want to make some brownies? And she's like, Daddy, let's make brownies. You know? So then I, you know, get the recipe and I explain like what to do, and then I take her hand and we mix the batter together, and I put the mitts on her and she puts it in the oven, and we wait patiently, and then finally it comes out and we let it cool. And when we eat those brownies, man, I'm gonna tell you, no matter how they taste, they're gonna be perfect. Right? And for me, those brownies are gonna be perfect because Eden made them. And for her, those brownies are going to be perfect because she got to make them with her daddy. You know, it's like we made them together. We were like one chef, father, daughter, and Holy Spatula. But the point is that, like, for me, those brownies are good because they're Eden brownies. And for Eden, the brownies are good because they're daddy brownies. And in some kind of way like that, for God the Father, the creation is good because they were created for, through, and under the Son. And for the Son, the creation is good because He does so in the image of the Father. That's beautiful. I mean, that's a kind of love and bond that's just incomprehensible to us, right? But the point that I want you to get here, remember this. Without Christ, the whole creation wouldn't be good. Okay? That He belongs at the top of things. All right? This book that Dean actually turned me on to by Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola says, they say, the Lord Jesus is written in the bloodstream of the universe. The Creator left an impression of Christ in everything. That which came forth from the lungs of God when the worlds were spoken into existence was Jesus. The entire cosmos bears His magnificent imprint. Okay. You ever walked around outside and just looked at nature and just been like, wow, had your breath taken away? Or have you ever watched kids at play and said, there's just something undeniably beautiful about that? What this tells us is that all of that just sings out Jesus. When the things are the way that things are supposed to be, Jesus is at the head. It's good and it's beautiful. Okay. But I want to make another point about this passage that that we're looking at. That Paul says everything is under him, right? But he specifies certain things in under everything, right? You see, he says thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, and he says that this is in heaven and on earth. Okay, so who is he talking about when he says thrones and rulers and powers? Who's he talking about? Maybe he's talking about like governments, kings and presidents and dictators, all those like kinds of authorities, right? Or institutions or cultures, right? Those are definitely rulers and authorities and powers, okay? But notice that he says visible and invisible, okay? On earth and in heaven, all right? And what that leads you to think of is that, you know, throughout the New Testament, you see over and over references to that things that are or principalities or rulers or authorities or even the God of this age or the rulers of this age. For short, we'll just call those the powers. Okay, and one of the things that you'll notice about the powers is that they are physical, they are material, they are institutional, they are within society, but they are also spiritual. They are also in the heavenlies. Okay, we're also talking here about angelic and demonic forces, all right? And that totally, that I mean, that really reminds me of this question that I always had about the Bible. Yeah, I don't know if you guys ever think like critically as you're listening to stuff about the Bible, but you know, the psalm that Elaine led us to read, it says that God, You are greater than all other gods. You know, You're exalted above all other gods. Are there other gods? I thought there was one God. I'm really confused. Like when the Bible talks about all these other gods, are there actually literally other gods, right? Or I guess another way to put it is, you know, in Macau, when they're sitting there worshiping an idol, or when we're worshiping an idol, is there, you know, is there actually nothing there? Or is it just like a psychological, you know, projection of our egos? Or are there actual spiritual beings behind that? Okay. And I always wondered about that question. Okay? And I think Scripture really does address that question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians. And in the Corinthian church, what they were dealing with was that some people couldn't eat. Which is always a problem when you can't eat. Well, the reason they couldn't eat is because most of the food that you could get at, before you served it to a person, you actually offered it to an idol, to a god first. You sacrifice it to a god, and then they didn't eat it, so you go, okay, now we can eat it, right? And all the Christians, some of the Christians in the church were like, we can't eat this food, because if we eat this food, we're participating in idol worship, right? But there were these other Christians in the church who were kind of like, but wait, those, we know those idols are nothing. Those idols, there's nothing there. Okay, so there's no problem with eating this food. God made it, right? And Paul is addressing this issue, and he says lots of things. It's kind of too complicated to get into all of it, but one thing that he says is, yes, there is one God, and one Lord. And what he says here is similar to what he says in Colossians, that God made everything, okay? And everything belongs to him, all right? But then he also says two things that seem like they contradict each other, okay? One thing that he says is, yes, we know that there are no other gods, okay? We know that these idols are a whole lot of nothing. But also in chapter 10, okay, if you look in verse 19 to 22, he also says that when you are worshiping these idols, if you participate in the sacrifices to these idols, you're participating in sacrifices to demons. Whoa, that's crazy. And you kind of want to ask, like, Paul, which is it? Is it nothing? Or are there spiritual forces behind everything that's going on? And what I want to argue is that there's both. Is both going on, okay? That those idols are objects that they created to worship, but that even behind those things, there are spiritual forces at work, okay? So this is the point that we want to take away, that there is one Creator God who has no rivals, okay? And that the world is only right when God is God and when creation is creation. But when we make gods for ourselves out of created beings, what we do is we participate in putting these principalities and powers in the place where God belongs. Okay, I need to step back. Let's understand this, all right? Second point that I want to make is that creation is fallen, including the powers, and we participate in this distorted worship of false gods, okay? And we're going to get pretty dark in here, all right? So bear with me. Grab a Bible because you'll need it. We're going to go to Romans chapter 1. All right. What I want to do is I want to try to paint a picture of this world that the Bible shows us, of a fall, ruined world, to make the point that idolatry isn't just kind of goofy, like bad religion, oh, you're worshiping the wrong thing, but that when we worship false gods that are images of creation, we're worshiping the fallen power of this world, and we contribute to the world's dangerous structures of domination and slavery. Okay? So Romans chapter 1, get there. All right. Paul, in verse 18, goes back to the beginning and describes what is happening, what has happened in creation. Okay? Verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so people are without excuse," right? This is kind of what we read about before, that if you look at all throughout creation, you can see that there are marks that are supposed to point us to him, the Creator, to worship him. But here's what happened, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." You see, what Paul is saying is he's saying that the root of all our human sin, the root of creation's fall, is that we human beings took stuff that God made, right? God made these reptiles and God made us human beings, and we worshiped them as the Creator. We substituted for the Creator. You guys ever tried going on we took a trip to Europe when I was in high school. It was a ridiculous trip. We went to 9 countries in 2 weeks. You can't see 9 countries in 2 weeks. Essentially what we did, this is so Chinese, we all got on a bus, you know, eco bus. We drove from country to country. Every night we ate Chinese food, even though we're in Europe. And every country, like, we'd stop at, like, Rome. Hey, we're in Rome, everybody. And we'd stand in front of the Colosseum and take a picture. Okay, we've been to Rome. Get back on the bus, you know. And then we'd, like, go to another place. And then we'd, like, go to Amsterdam. Hey, we're in Amsterdam. What's in Amsterdam? There's a sign that says Amsterdam. Let's take a picture. And then we get back on the bus. And that was, like, the whole trip. And then at the end of it, I was like, I went to Europe, but I didn't see anything except a lot of signs, you know? It's like what we did is we substituted the actual experience of being in Europe for these signs that are pointing to Europe. And I think we do that also. We take these things that are supposed to point us to worship God, and instead we take them and we worship them. Okay? That's what he says has happened. All right? And what happens, like I said, that principle that we become what we worship. When we distort God, we become distorted. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who was forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. Now, I want to tread carefully in this passage. It's always controversial because it talks about controversial in our culture because it talks about homosexuality. But what I want to focus on is actually that the focus of the passage is not homosexuality but idolatry, right? I guess I'll just leave it enough to say that homosexuality here is not singled out as a particularly heinous evil, but it's a particularly self-evident distortion, right? That when you love the creation more than the Creator, when you love the good things that God has made more than you love God, distortion, right? And Paul's writing here, and he's speaking to Jews who looked at Greeks, and the Greeks had, you know, just kind of rampant acceptance of homosexuality, and he looked at that, like all the Jews looked at it, and they just kind of said, isn't that just manifestly a break from God's original intention? But I think with regard to this passage, it's kind of an aside. It's kind of a sad irony, I think, if we use this passage to launch special condemnation on gays and lesbians alone, when the passage's whole point, if you study the whole passage, is that there's even greater judgment for God's people for failing in His purpose. And Paul's point is this, that first you have to worship right, and then God makes you into what you should be, right? Worship first. And then God makes you into what he wants you to be, okay? If we worship wrong, as we all have, then we find ourselves distorted, all right? And if you keep reading on in the passage, look down, Paul lists all kinds of distortions that we all inherit. Look at that list. If you're honest with yourself, you'll find yourself all over it. I definitely do, okay? And finally, all that's to verse 32. Can you all look at verse 32? He makes two important points in verse 32. One, idolatry's ultimate destination is death. Okay? This is serious business. Right? When you worship creation above Creator, leads to death. But the second point that he makes is that when we commit acts of distorted humanity, then not only do we do it, but then we justify it. We propagate it. We approve of it in others. Okay? And there's this point that the Bible makes. Get this, guys. This point that the Bible makes that the world just took forever to catch on to, still takes forever to catch on to, okay? Which is that the fallen and the brokenness that we experience is not just individual, but it's sociological and spiritual. And that it's not just social, but it's also individual, okay? Let me talk a little bit about this idea of the powers, all right? So all over the New Testament, it talks about, you know, the powers and principalities and Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, Ephesians 6, Colossians 2, John 12, 1 Peter 3, I give you a million references, all right? So for most of the time in the church, they really understood this stuff about the powers, right? But starting from about the Enlightenment, y'all know when the Enlightenment was? Remember that from history class, think back, right? Or the Age of Reason, right? Rationalism, or the Scientific Revolution. People start going, you know, who believes in that stuff, right? That's just silly, okay? And so gradually, because of the influence of culture, the church started to downplay this idea of the powers, right? They started, well, we don't really talk about too much about the angels and demons anymore. That's just all kind of weird stuff, right? But meanwhile, while within the church, we began to lose the ability to talk about the powers. Outside of the church, they were talking about the powers. Why? Because if you think about the 20th century, what happened in the 20th century? This project of, like, you know, the project of the human will, right? This project that we're going to make the world better collapses in on itself. Two world wars, Holocaust, right? The nuclear age, right? The Cold War. And more people assembled dead in that one century than in 10 or 20 preceding centuries before that. Okay? And so this idea, this human vision that we can make the world great, falls apart. And it seems like there is something going on in the world, that there is that the world begins to reckon with the presence of real evil lurking behind society and institutions that propel us into idolatry and death and destruction. Do you guys learn in psychology class about that Stanley Milgram prison experiment? That's so fascinating to think about. Like, lots of bunch of people in prison, Stanford students. This is what happens with Stanford students, I guess. I'm just kidding with you. I'm sure it applied to Berkeley students, too. Lock them in a prison arbitrarily and say, you're the prisoners and you're the guards, right? And they're at first they're like, yeah, this is a fun game. I'm a prisoner. You know, I'm a guard. And then all of a sudden, like, it gets real. It gets raw. Like, within a day, they're, like, beating on each other and, like, nightsticks on the bars. And, like, you know, it's just, like, crazy, right? And all stuff just kind of reveals that there is shot through every single one of us this deep and profound evil. No matter how, while it's true that God made us good and in His image, all of us are participants in evil. Okay? And here's the point that I want to make. It turns out that all along, scriptures were right while everybody else is catching on. Skip the 1 John thing. Actually, no, I can't skip the 1 John thing. 1 John puts it together really well. He says, what causes all this stuff in the world? And he points to three different sources. One is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. In other words, our own desires within ourselves. Okay. Two is the world, the influence of the world, society. Okay. And three, he talks about the world being under control of the evil one. Three different kinds of forces, this triumvirate of evil that all kind of works together, right? Our individual human desires, the social forces of the world, and the spiritual forces of darkness, the powers that be, all interact to cause and create the havoc and destruction that's in the world. All right. So, my favorite, like, I guess, so for me, the best way I can understand this is the Lord of the Rings. I love the Lord of the Rings. Sorry, Harry Potter fans. Lord of the Rings is just a million times better, okay? Plus, they don't have that guy with no nose. That really scares me. So, what I love about the Lord of the Ring is that it just has, like, such as Tolkien, who's a Christian writer, just gets this the idea of the human heart. You know how the ring works, right? The ring works by, when you put it on, one writer has called it, the ring is like a psychic amplifier. Okay, what it does is it takes the desires that are already in your heart. So if you're like Frodo, your desire is for, I don't know, what does Frodo want? Less hair on his feet, whatever. Like, you, whatever desire is within your heart, when you put on the ring, it just amplifies it, and it makes you so that you have this insatiable lust for the desires of your heart. Okay, but that lust doesn't work alone. It's always fed and nourished by all the evil around you. And the more that you give into it, the more that you give power over to Sauron, the big eye of Mordor, or whatever. Right? And it's just this picture of evil that it comes from within us, yes. But at the same time, it exists in the world around us, yes. And behind that, there are also spiritual forces at work, right? That's crazy. Okay, now what's my point about talking about all that? What does it have to do with idolatry? My point is this. When we take the stuff of earth and worship it as God, it's bigger than just stupid religion. Okay? Let me put it this way. Have you ever thought that there might be a connection between my insatiable greed for stuff, which any of you would know, but just looking at my Amazon account, and the massive economic inequality that exists in this world, and the workings of the false god Mammon? If you don't think those are connected, then the devil has fooled you. Okay? Have you ever thought that there might be a connection between somebody's pornography-fueled lust and the global sex trafficking trade and the powers of the sex gods in the world? If you have thought about those, see, I'm not trying to make a false equivalency. I'm not saying, like, if you tell a little white lie, it's the same as, like, massive deceit. There are degrees of sin. But my point is that, you know, sometimes we treat these idols that we have as innocent, and we don't realize that we're bowing down to the same powers that wreak havoc and destruction in our world. Okay? And the Lord of the Rings, that's totally how the gods of this world work. They take the desires, many of them good desires that God has given us in our hearts, and they crank up the volume on it so that there's this insatiable desire for manipulation. You know, when you think about those ancient Greeks and what they do, they like offer sacrifices to their gods, but they didn't do that like out of love, you know, they did it because they wanted whatever that god could give them, right? And so you're trying to like manipulate the gods, you're trying to pull their strings to get your harvest better, to win a battle, okay? And at the very same time that you're trying to manipulate those gods are trying to manipulate you, like they're up there like, yeah, let me get you to work for me and work out my will. Okay? And if you think about the idols of our age, the idols of our culture, don't we kind of do the same thing? I am never satisfied no matter how many gadgets I purchase. I have an iPhone, an iPod Touch, and now Elaine has an iPad that she got from work. And it's not enough! I need more! Give me all your gadgets, right? It's just like this insatiable, always need to be filled over and over again. It's so easy for me to put that above God. This is how the gods of our world work. Okay? This slavery of endless desire. Right? But that's how the gods of our world work. But the God, the true God of our world, is so different. Okay? And if we understood that, if the world understood that God, then we would not, as it says, the rulers of this age, we would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? Third point, last point. Christus Victor redeems from false gods to faith and freedom. We know what the gods of our world are like. These idols that we make for ourselves, they just run roughshod over us. But here's what the God, the true God of all of our worlds is like. Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, that part you know. Yeah? Y'all heard that if you've been to church. Like, forever, right? I hope so. That's gospel, right? That we were dead in our sins, we're alive in Christ, forgiven, nailed to the cross, etc. This last part is the part that we don't think about. Okay? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That is what theologians call Christus Victor, Christ the conqueror, Christ the winner. And I'm sorry, this is just my cultural frame of reference. I can't help thinking about Christ as like a rapper. And like the best rapper, you know, like, you know, rappers are always like battling with each other and playing dozens and like, you know, one-upmanship, right? God, Jesus is like, watch the throne, you know, I'm going to take it, okay? And it says he disarms all the rulers and authorities. In other words, this false gods of money and power and sex and greed and materialism, God takes them all and he triumphs to them by the cross. That's crazy, okay? What does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, Christ goes quadruple platinum and he puts his enemies to shame, right? And he takes the throne. But when you take the throne, you always got to take down the pretender king. And who is the pretender king? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There those are again. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And read this last verse with me, please. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 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 The ultimate result of all this idolatry, death. The thing that we think we can't escape, death. The ultimate God that it seems like we can't run from, death. And Christ defeated death. He defeated death. And he brings us past death, through death, with him into life. That's pretty cool, right? One more thing. The way he does it, okay? He does it, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Christ may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Guys, if you've been part of this church and you haven't heard this message yet, you need to wake up. What I want you to hear is that Christ wins this victory or death over all the powers. And what's so amazing is that he doesn't win it by military conquest. He doesn't win it the way that the zealots thought they'd win it, by making everyone bow, by force of will and violence. He doesn't win it by the way that King Herod wanted to win it, by compromising. He wins it by giving himself, reconciling all things to himself, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay? In other words, the way of God's power is weakness. The way that Christ wins is he lets all the forces of evil do their worst to him, and then he trusts God, and God raises him from the dead, and he comes out the other side. Right? Christ has defeated the powers. As Christians, those who believe in him, he's raised us beyond death with him. Okay? Now, practically, what does that mean? You'll have to wait for the next message. You'll have to come back in 2 weeks when I'm going to talk a little bit more about practically how we do that. I just want to make two quick points. One thing that we got to do. First thing we got to do is we got to recognize our idols. Okay? In the story, Pilgrim's Progress, there's something called, the place called the Vanity Fair, which is where the magazine gets its title. Actually, the magazine is a great example of it. You ever looked at Vanity Fair or really any of the magazines, Cosmo or whatever? Like, reading those magazines is really like walking through a mall, right? There's like all these pretty people, just like in the mall, there's all these pictures of Abercrombie and Fitch. I think it's weird that Abercrombie and Fitch models always have no clothes on. Isn't it a clothing store? Why? I can't wear your abs. Okay, so you like walk through a mall and there's like all these delights. There's Cinnabon, whoa, you know, and video games, wow, you know, like clothes, everything that you could adorn yourself with, right? And if you flip through a Vanity Fair, it's the same thing. Ooh, this page smells like perfume. Oh, that page has like really great food. It's like all these good things, right? Again, these things that we're, that are and were created to be good, but that we tend to make into gods. And in Pilgrim's Progress, it says that you're going to walk through this Vanity Fair, and it's like a fair, and all around you there's all kinds of delights. And what's going to happen is you're going to walk through it, and everybody else is going to have their eyes drawn away. Whoa, look at this stuff. And you, faithful Christian, are going to have to walk through it and look like a total weirdo. Because everybody else will be so caught up in all this stuff, and you just got to walk right on through it. Right? And in our world, which is so wrapped up with all of the idols of this age, which I'll talk a little bit more about next time, we are called to walk through it with our eyes determined and set on the one true God. Okay? And so anything in our lives that counterfeit aspects of God's identity or character can become powers. Okay? We got to recognize the idols in our lives. All right? But once we recognize those, what do we do with them? Okay, so let's take an example. I'm going to talk about this next time, but there's an idol in my life right now. It's my daughter. Okay, I'll be honest with you guys. I love that girl to death. In fact, I've thought about it. If anybody ever hurt my daughter, I think it would be really hard for me not to retaliate, like physically, violently, with a shotgun, right? And I know God doesn't want me to do that, right? I know God doesn't want me to do that, but right now, I don't know if I can control myself, okay? And I think that's an idol. And it doesn't mean that, obviously, my daughter's a bad thing. I'm not supposed to be, oh, I'm done with you, go, you know? But that there's something that's got to work out in my heart, okay? So we're going to sing a song in a minute, so hopefully somebody can help Elaine with Eden, because, thank you. But we're going to sing a song in a minute, and we're going to sing Give Us Clean Hands. And Elaine and I were talking about this song yesterday, we were really confused. Maybe you guys could help us. Does it go, Lord, we cast down our idols, or does that song go, Lord, please cast down our idols? It's really important, because are we supposed to cast down our idols, or does God cast down our idols? Anybody know? Anybody have the song on a CD? Okay, nobody has CDs anymore. So what we decided to do, Elaine and I, is we said, let's do both. Because I think that kind of is the theology of it. We have to say to God, God, I don't want to worship this idol anymore. But we realize that these idols that enslave us, we cannot cast them out on our own. We cast them down on our own. We have to petition to God, God, please cast down our idols. Okay? And here's how you do it. You have to recognize idols, but you can't just say, oh, there's all these idols in my life. What am I going to do? I'm so well. You have to worship Christ. Because when you worship Christ, the image of the invisible God, the creator and the source of blessing, the true judge, authority, and master, and our true savior and sin bearer and object and trust of our trust and our ultimate hope, he displaces those idols. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, I'm going to end on this, is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines, right, steal the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence dwells. And they're like, oh, we stole the Ark of the Covenant. Their God sucks. What are we going to do with it? Nah, I don't know. let's put it in our temple. They decided to put it in their temple, and they have this god called Dagon, and they're like, we're going to put it next to Dagon, right? We stole their god. Let's put him next to our god. All right, let's go home. Let's drink and be merry. They come back the next day, and they come into the temple, and there's the Ark of the Covenant still standing, but Dagon has fallen onto the ground. And they're like, oh man, what happened? Did somebody knock him over? Who did this? Right? So they pick up Dagon and like, oh, I'll put you back over here, right? And then they go off. And then the next morning they come back to do the thing, and Dagon once again has fallen down, and not only has fallen down, but the arms and the legs are broken off. And they're like, man, what's going on here? We know nobody's been in here, right? That Ark of the Covenant, there's something about that that just keeps knocking our God down. So they take it and they're like, we don't want this anymore. Give it back to you. And they give it back to Israel. You cannot have God dwell in your heart. He's a jealous God, as he says over and over again. You cannot worship him as God and still have idols in your life, because he's going to cast every one of those idols down. Okay? So, church, let's do business. We all have idols. Okay? You can probably think of one right now. For me, right now, it's my daughter, it's my schoolwork, it's my consumerism, my materialism. What do we do about those idols? One, we call them out. We say, I know you. You're in my heart, you're in this society, and you're in the spiritual forces of darkness. But two, my response is I'm going to worship Christ. Christ is the one who satisfies. Christ is the one who nourishes. Christ is the one who is king. And guys, this is so cool. We're going to sing the song, and then we're going to take communion. And what I want to encourage you guys to do this morning as you take communion is that you come up here, and not physically. Well, you can do it physically if you want. I'd like you to cast down your idols. Okay? Before you take the bread and the cup, whatever it is that you hold so precious that you know in your heart right now, God is speaking to your heart, that you put above him. Just ask him to cast it down and put it down here. And instead, pick up bread and pick up cup. Because this is the way of God. All right? Elaine, will you lead us now?
Stand as we continue singing this song. Let's go back to the top.
We bow our hearts.
hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. Oh Lord, this is our prayer. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, please cast down. Oh Lord, cast down our idols. Give us clear.